Ephesians chapter 6. But as a Bible, if you need one, Ephesians chapter 6. Missed you last week. I was with Grayson. I think there were 8 leaders and almost 20 students together at the Youth Collective summer camp. Youth Collective is just kind of a fancy way of referring to the 3 churches that have been doing camp together for several years now: Calvary Wichita, Calvary Oklahoma City, and Calvary Garland, Texas. We were joined this summer by Calvary Chapel Enid, Oklahoma, and a new Calvary church plant in Chickasha called Refuge. And collectively, there were 70-some students that you see there. And I think we've got a shot of our fantastic crew on the next slide. There they are, along with our friend Patty Height. It was a blessing to be part of that. Friday to Monday, it is a blessing to be back and to be getting back into our study through the life of Paul, continuing this morning in Ephesians. Ephesians 6, let's read our text this morning. It's the first 9 verses of the chapter. Let's read it and then we'll circle back and we'll see what God has for us together. Ephesians 6, 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. From which we conclude that this is not only addressed to small children, but to children old enough to read. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Wait, I thought that was like the 4th or 5th commandment. It is, but it's the first one to which God attached a specific promise, a guarantee. What guarantee? That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth if you honor your father and mother. And you fathers, here's the reciprocal function, do not provoke your children to wrath, but rather bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. New subject, but parallel, verse 5, bondservants, in the same way, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. God is our ultimate master, but there are those he places in authority over us. Be obedient to them with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Whatsoever you do, do as unto the Lord. Don't serve, verse 6, with eye service as men pleasers. Don't give to get. Serve as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Because whatsoever we do to the least of our brothers, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. God will be a debtor to no man. God rewards our every act of obedience. And you masters, again, the mutuality, the reciprocity, do the same thing to them, to those serving under you, giving up threatening. Don't be like that, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. You may be a master on earth, but you have a master in heaven. Choose accordingly. So what did Paul just say? He said what he said. It's not complicated, right? This is a passage I don't feel a particular need to unpack or dissect. It's really pretty straightforward, isn't it? Paul just said, love one another. I mean, it comes through pretty cleanly, doesn't it? And it comes through even more cleanly, even more clearly, if we scroll back and remind ourselves of the context. Scroll back to chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll remember, Paul's been talking about love for a little while now, exhorting us to love one another, starting in chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children, all of you, Paul says. And walk in love, all of you. Walk in love, yes, as Christ also loved us. Love like Jesus. Jesus who gave himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus who loved us as his spiritual act of worship. Paul's been talking about love for a while. He actually started way before chapter 5. But he's been talking about nothing but love since chapter 5, all the way through chapter 5. And here, beginning of chapter 6, he's not done talking about love, which shouldn't surprise us. Paul talking about love. What are the 2 great commandments? Love God, love others. We shouldn't be surprised when love comes up in the Bible. We should be more surprised when we stumble across that rare passage where it doesn't. Youth are talking about love this morning. They've actually been studying love all summer. Their theme for the summer is the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love expressed in various ways. Love expressed as joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I'm finally to the point where I don't have to sing the song to get all of them. Love is expressed in a lot of ways, but the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of God alive in us, changing us, working through us, that evidence, that product, that manifestation is love. Which is good because we're called to love. That's God's call on our life as believers, as Christ followers. We're called to love, and not just any love, but unconditional love. We're called to elevate others above self. That's the evidence that Christ is alive and well and working in our lives. The love that we have. The unconditional love, the sacrificial love. The love that lays down its life like Jesus. That's our witness to the world. And we can't even begin to do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. We won't want to do it without the presence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, love sounds good until we actually have to love. Love sounds appealing when we're the recipient of love. Hey, everybody is supposed to love me. I mean, who doesn't want that? But who's God calling us to love? And when is God calling us to love? The answer is everyone and all the time. For that, we need the Holy Spirit. The passage that youth are in this morning, Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, the passage that they're in underlines what I just said. I say to you who hear, Jesus speaking, if you've got an ear, listen up, he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other. From him who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you. And for him who takes away your goods, don't ask for them back. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. That's radical stuff. We've grown up, most of us, hearing that. Love your enemies. That's not a new idea to us. Can you imagine being the disciples traveling with Jesus along the shores of the Sea of Galilee the first time he laid that on them? Love your enemies. It's easy to love our friends, relatively. Jesus says, love your enemies. It's easy to love those that we think are deserving. Jesus says, love those who are blatantly undeserving. It's not that hard to love those who are trying. We can find grace for those who are doing their best. They're at least pursuing good. Jesus asks us to love the lazy and the wicked. Our flesh can muster love for people that we're confident are going to love us back. Jesus calls us to love those who hate us and everything that we stand for. It's a good thing we have the Holy Spirit, because we could not pull that off any other way. Wouldn't even come close. It's a good thing we have the Holy Spirit. It's a good thing that love is the fruit of the Spirit, because we couldn't make or manufacture love on our own. And we don't have to. We just have to receive it and redistribute it. We don't even have to feel it. We just have to choose it. Love is a choice, not an emotion. And when we choose love, knowing in the power of the Holy Spirit that we can, knowing that in the power of the Holy Spirit, when we do, every time that we do, every time we choose love, we testify to the reality of God, who is love and who has come to live in us. We testify. We bear witness. We declare the God of love to the world. Because loving the way that we're called to love, loving the way that Jesus loved, it isn't natural. It's weird in the world's eyes. And people recognize that. Loving the way that we're called to, loving the way the Holy Spirit equips and empowers us to, isn't natural. It's supernatural. It's not normal. And for people watching, it demands an explanation. What's with you? And that explanation is what we get to offer. It's the answer we get to share when they ask, and they'll ask. We get to tell people the best news in the world. The supernatural love that they're seeing is the love of God. It's the love that sent Jesus to the cross to die for his enemies. It's the love that was poured out on the cross. It's the love that's come to live in us. It's the love that's flowing through us. It's God. That's our calling as Christ followers. To love God and to love others, and as we do, to love others to God. That's our calling. It's our privilege. It's our purpose. And what Paul just told us in the first 9 verses of Ephesians chapter 6, big idea this morning, what Paul just told us is that that calling, that privilege, that purpose to love others is unchanged by the nature of the relationship that we have with others. That love is consistent, should be, supposed to be, consistent across context, whatever our relationship might be. To start wrapping our heads around it, think about where we were the last time that we were here. We were at the end of chapter 5. Paul was talking about marriage and had a lot to say about marriage. One of the things that he said about marriage was just because we've entered into a covenant relationship with someone, just because we've decided to join with someone for life, does not change our responsibility to love and serve them. It was a couple weeks ago, but is that connecting? Paul didn't specifically say that, but it's a clear takeaway from what he did say. It's a rebuttal to those who would say, we're married, you can't expect me to be as gentle, as kind, as patient, as gracious as when we were dating. When we were dating, I was trying to impress you. I was trying to win you. Now I have you. Where's the incentive? Paul would say, no. Our call to love and serve our partners, our call to love and serve our husbands, our wives, does not diminish when we say, I do. If anything, that call, that responsibility, that ministry is greater. If anything, it's magnified. Because marriage, and we did talk about this, marriage is intended to declare the gospel. Marriage is intended to point to the love of God poured out for us. And patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, that's love. All of that is part of putting the love of God in display in our marriage relationship. Patience, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, fruit of the Spirit. Manifestations of love. And our relationship with our partner, with our spouse, should be all about putting that supernatural love of God on display. Marriage, Paul said at the end of chapter 5, is a specific application. It's a specific concrete opportunity to fulfill God's general call on all of our lives, which is to love and serve each other. So that was chapter 5. That's where we're coming from. Here in chapter 6, what Paul is doing, he's taking that same thought, he's taking that same principle, and he's applying it. He's exploring it with 2 more long-term relationships, parent-child and master-bondservant. And those relationships aren't exactly the same as marriage because children grow up and bondservants would typically serve for a period of time and then they'd be free. So long-term, maybe not lifelong, but long-term. And during that long term, until your children are grown and out of the house, until the bondservants fulfill their indentured period of until bondservants have fulfilled their obligation, Until those things happen, Paul's saying, you're stuck with each other. Parents and children, masters and bondservants, you're chained to each other. It is what it is. It's reality. And what Paul is telling us this morning is don't despise that. Don't despise that. Take advantage of it. Use it. Seize the opportunity, as with marriage, seize the opportunity to put God's love on display for the world to see. You're the parent, they're the child, you're called to love. You're the child, they're the parents, you're called to love. You're the employee, they're the supervisor, you're called to love. You're the boss, they're the worker, you're called to love. Big idea for this morning, the type of relationship doesn't matter. Love your neighbor means love your neighbor. Whatever the relationship, God's call to love is unchanged, it's undiminished. And here's the next step, here's the next dimension. However well or however poorly someone is showing up in that relationship, God's call to love is undiminished. And we did talk about this when we were talking about marriage, right? My commitment to love Ann is a unilateral commitment. It's ministry that God has called me to, and it's unconditional. My call to love Ann is not contingent on whether or not she's lovely or lovable or loving me in any particular moment. The commitment I made before God and witnesses was to love her, period. Because that's how Jesus loves me, whether I'm being lovely or lovable or loving him. So take that idea, walk it into our text this morning. What Paul is saying, someone's not being a great father. Someone's being an ungrateful son or daughter. Someone is a thoroughly incompetent boss. We've all had those. Or a horribly unproductive employee. Love them anyway. And part of loving them anyway is respecting and honoring the relationship that God has called you to. For the child, for the servant, that entails submission and obedience. But for all of us, it's about love and service. So let's be careful. We said this when we were talking about marriage. We need to say it again now that we're talking about parents and children. When Paul says, children, obey your parents, he's not saying, shut up, stay silent, and tolerate an abusive relationship. Love is not abuse, is not love. And I hate that I have to say that. But I absolutely have to say that because Ephesians 6:1 has been used too many times by too many people to defend child abuse. You're going to obey me whatever I have to do. You're going to obey me whatever I have to do to make you obey me. You're going to obey me because the Bible says that I get to. Okay, I don't know how you get there. I don't know how you convince yourself that abuse is love. And I don't for the life of me know how you use Ephesians 6:1 to justify it when Ephesians 6:4 is just two sentences away. But people do. People do, but we must not. Love is not abuse, and abuse is not love. And if we read what Paul is actually saying, it's 180 degrees in the opposite direction. I guess 180 degrees by definition is the opposite direction. But Paul's saying, children, obey your parents. He's not saying to parents, he's not talking to parents. Not in that verse. He's not saying to parents, compel obedience. He's saying to children, offer it. Be in submission as Jesus was in submission to God, his Father. Children, give obedience. Place yourself under your parents' authority. Submit to them as unto the Lord. And do it even when they're not perfect. And to parents, he's saying, teach your children love and respect, like God the Father teaches us. Be an example of godly love and respect in your relationship with one another. Words don't matter if our example defies our own words. Teach love and respect in your relationship with your spouse and with the Lord and with your children, even when the children are hard to deal with. Masters and servants, same thing. He runs parallel thoughts. Verse 5, he says, bondservants, be obedient. Offer obedience to your master. Give respect as you would to the Lord. Because ultimately it's the Lord who put them in authority over you. Respect those over you and do it. Do it even when they're clueless. Do it even when they're really bad at their job. And masters, just like parents, serve those who serve you. Serve those who serve you. Serve them faithfully. Serve them well, even as you would serve the Lord. Because ultimately, when you serve them, you are serving the Lord. Serve those who serve you faithfully and well, whether they're making you money or costing you money. Big idea this morning. Our call to love is undiminished by the type of relationship that we are having, whether it's a reporting relationship or an authority relationship or a parental relationship, it doesn't matter. Our call to love does not change. Now, love doesn't mean ignoring bad performance as a boss. Love does not mean tolerating bad behavior as a parent. Part of our job as leaders at home and at work is to set expectations and to teach and coach people how to meet those expectations and to establish and carry out specific consequences when people fail to meet reasonable expectations. And that's love. And it works in the other way as well. I'm Pastor Patrick, not Master Patrick, but let's go with it for a moment. I want the people serving in the church to tell me if I'm not loving well. That's here because this is where I work. At home, I want my daughter to tell me if she doesn't think I'm loving her well. I want her to tell me appropriately and respectfully, but I want her to tell me. Part of being a parent is teaching our children how to do that. Teaching our children what it looks like to give respectful, effective feedback to someone in authority. From the time she was a little girl, I wanted her to be able to do that, and I still do. But when she was a little girl, I needed to help her learn. I needed to teach her how to do that. If I hadn't, I wouldn't have been loving her, and I would have been limiting her ability to love me. And I want that kind of love. I want the love that says, hey, you're not hitting what you're aiming for. Or maybe you're not even aiming at the right things. If I'm sinning against someone in my life, intentionally or unintentionally, letting me continue on that sin without speaking up isn't love. It doesn't matter what our relationship is. And part of parenting is having the humility to not hide behind parental authority. It's teaching children to have the conversation and to have it well and being willing to listen when they've got something to say, when they don't think I'm getting it right, when they are convinced I'm falling short. I don't have to agree with them, but I should listen. True at home, true at church, true at work, true for employers, for bosses, for business owners, for supervisors, however we want to translate master into our culture and our context. We're called to love those reporting to us. We're called to love them in Jesus' name. If I'm not willing to hear their ideas about how I can love them better, I'm probably not going to love them very well. But we need to love them well. We're called to love them well. Especially the people intimately connected to us, the people in long-term relationships with us that others can observe over time. Because when we love and serve the people in relationships that God has called us to be in, we declare the gospel. We're back to everything Paul says about marriage, right? It's no different. When I love Anne, I'm saying to the world, hey, this is how Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. When Anne loves and respects me, she's saying, hey, this is our response to Jesus. When we as parents love our children, when we as supervisors love our workers, we're saying to the world, this is how Jesus loves me. And when children love and respect their parents, and when staff respect and obey their supervisors, they're saying to the world, this is how we esteem Jesus. And it's not always easy. not telling you anything you didn't already know. Love isn't always easy. Without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible. But even with the Holy Spirit, sometimes it still seems impossible, doesn't it? We're moving on. If you're taking notes, this is second idea. We talked about what Paul is saying, and what Paul was saying is that our call to love isn't diminished, isn't changed. It's consistent across context. It's consistent whatever the relationship. Second thing I want to talk about is why that's so stinking hard. Loving and serving an unkind parent or an incompetent boss, being gracious and patient with a stubborn child or a lazy worker, it's just hard. Not impossible. Where God guides, God provides. Where He's called me to love, He can and He does and He will supply the love through the power of His Holy Spirit. The thing is, let's be honest, sometimes we don't want the power of the Holy Spirit to love. Sometimes we don't really want God to supply the love because we don't want to love. We'd rather stay mad, angry, hurt, frustrated. Sometimes we don't really want to love. And sometimes we don't even think about it. A lot of times it's not a calculated decision. Do I want to love here or not? It's just a reaction. Someone's behaving a certain way, they're acting a certain way towards us, they're showing up a certain way around us, something short circuits, it just snaps, right? The whole love and respect thing just gets bypassed, gets cut out. You've had that happen, right? I know you've had that happen. Certain people doing certain things a certain way, you just hit the shut-off valve on the Holy Spirit. Whole flow of love and grace into our life gets shut off, flesh takes over. And then what? Wrath, verse 4. Threats and anger, verse 9. Why is that? You just said, Patrick, it's flesh. And that's not wrong. It is flesh. And the problem with flesh doesn't know how to love. Flesh isn't interested in love. Our natural selves have no use for grace. In the flesh, our preoccupation is justice. If someone wrongs us in the flesh, we're entitled to wrong them back. Maybe with a little extra. A little interest. A little penalty charge. In the flesh, if a child is disobedient, I get to yell or hit or rage. In the flesh, if a worker that's reporting to me is phoning it in, I get to threaten or punish or ridicule. In the flesh, if I'm the child and my parent is being a jerk, I get to be a jerk right back. The gloves are off. Anything goes. In the flesh, if my boss is ridiculous or incompetent, I am going to quit in place and stop doing anything I don't absolutely need to do. I'm going to do as little as I can get away with without getting fired. That's what flesh does. Flesh doesn't forgive. Flesh doesn't correct in love. Flesh gets even, or at least it tries to. And the result's predictable. The result's usually a death spiral. Your bad leadership means I'm entitled to slough off. Yeah, well, your poor performance means I'm wasting my time even trying to manage you. Well, okay, if you're not going to manage me, I'm going to slough off even more. Well, then I'm going to ignore you even more, and everyone is frustrated with everyone, and everybody feels justified. That's what happens when our relationships are flesh-driven rather than Spirit-filled. Fruit of the Spirit is love, which means that love is the fruit of the Spirit. If we're not walking in the Spirit, what Paul is asking us to do here and elsewhere, love and serve each other, if we're not walking in the Spirit, it is quite simply impossible. If we're not walking in the Spirit, long-term at least, love is impossible. Which means sooner or later, most if not all of our relationships are going to descend into sloppy attempts to obtain justice for ourselves. I'm not getting what I deserve, so I'm just going to take it, because that's all our flesh knows to do. So yeah, flesh is part of the answer. Why is it difficult to live verses 1 through 9? Why, when we read them, are names and faces popping into our heads and saying, yeah, that's fine, except for, you know, him, her, them? I think we're talking about flesh. That's true. The Bible says it's true. But I think there's another aspect of what Paul is talking about that's worth exploring. I think there's another dimension here that's worth discussing before we close our Bibles and say, well, I guess that's it. Walk in the Spirit. Don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I mean, that's right. I just don't think it's everything that's right. I think there's another reason, and here's bullet point three if you're taking notes. Here's another reason or another dimension of why Ephesians 6, 1 through 9 can be so hard to live out. Why is staying in the Spirit so challenging with certain people? I think it has something to do with identity. Taylor Hyatt, youth pastor from Calvary Garland, was one of the teachers at youth camp, taught a terrific message on identity. The theme of the camp was what lies beneath. It was all about the lies that the enemy tells us to keep us in bondage, to keep us on the sidelines, to make our witness ineffective. And Taylor spoke specifically about lies having to do with identity. And he called out six examples. I am what others have done to me. That's a lie. I am what I look like. Big thing for teens. I am my biggest failure. I am the sum of my accomplishments. I am what I do. I am what I feel like. I am what I have. Those are lies about our identity, lies about who we are. What's the truth? The truth is, I am what Jesus has done for me. I am how Jesus sees me. Jesus has erased my greatest failure. Who I am is the sum of his accomplishments. And whatever I feel like, I am who I am. I am what I have in Jesus. It was a pretty excellent message. I'm praying about it, having him come up here and share it sometime. But here's how it connects to what we've been talking about. What if I go to work believing that I am what I do? What if I go to work finding my identity in the position that I hold or finding my value in the work that I accomplish? What happens if that job is threatened? What happens if I come home from work believing that I am what I have there at home? If my identity is in being a respected father or a loving son? What happens if my worth is tied up with my family and someone challenges that or denies the reality of that or tries to take it away? Crisis, right? Existential crisis. Because if I'm finding my identity in my job or my family, a threat to wherever I'm finding my identity is a threat to my very personhood. If I am what I do, or I am the relationships that I have, anything that might weaken them or undermine them might completely undo me. So any hint, any gesture in that direction can provoke fear or frustration or desperation, because what's at stake feels like nothing less than self-preservation. Patrick, it sounds like you're talking about idolatry. I absolutely am. I get that's a big word, but it's the right word. If I'm finding my identity, if I'm finding my purpose, my power, my meaning, my mission in something other than God, then that thing that's not God, whatever it is effectively an idol. What's an idol? It's the thing that's more important than all the other things. It's the thing that we've chosen as a measure of our worth. If I'm finding my identity in something other than God, that something is an idol. What happens when someone tries to take our idols? What happens when somebody tries to pry them from our grip? Violence, right? Violence of emotion, violence of action, maybe both. So walk this back to what we're talking about. Why is it so hard to love and continue to love and remain loved, to stay in the Spirit, loving certain people in our lives? whether it's parent or child or employer or employee or brother or sister or husband and wife or business partner or ministry co-laborer, I think a lot of times it comes down to a problem of identity. If I've got my worth, my value, my security, my safety, all wrapped up in being a father or son or shepherd or servant, then if someone threatens that, if someone tells me that I'm not a good father, that I'm not a loving son, that I'm not a faithful servant, that I'm not a gracious shepherd, my only recourse, get this, my only recourse is to respond in the flesh. If my identity is in something not God and someone tries to threaten that, if somebody tries to take that away or come against it, my only recourse is to respond in the flesh. I can't respond in the spirit. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit is not going to lend His power to defend my idol. God the Holy Spirit is not going to help me find my identity in anything other than Him. So if I want to fight for my idol, I got to do it in my strength. If I'm going to cling to my non-Jesus identity, I've got to do it in the flesh. And that will not be pretty. If it sounds like I know what I'm talking about, it's because I do. One of the blessings of last weekend's youth camp was getting to serve with my daughter before she heads out to graduate school next month. 7 or 8 years ago, I wasn't sure that would ever happen. I asked her if I could talk about this, by the way. Because if I use sermon illustrations without prior approval, I get fined $5. But 7 or 8 years ago, Michaela and I were caught up in the kind of cycle that Paul's alluding to here. She was a teenager. She was being a teenager, thrashing around, trying to figure stuff out, occasionally doing a really good job of pushing Dad's respect button. Not obeying me, not honoring me, at least the way I saw it. But my response a lot of the time was over the top. That's not her perspective, it's my perspective. That's her perspective too. I mean, it was. She was pushing my buttons. Thing is, when someone pushes your buttons, you got to ask two questions. Why are they pushing and why you got buttons? She was pushing because she was a teenager. It was her job to push buttons. And she did it really well, but why did I have a button? Why, looking back, were my responses way, way out of proportion? Because a fair amount of my identity, more than I realized at the time, was tied up in being a great dad. Patrick, what's wrong with wanting to be a great dad? Absolutely nothing, but a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a controlling thing. And that's what happened to me. Because I didn't just want to be a good dad, I was determined to be a great dad. I wasn't going to repeat my father's mistakes. I wasn't going to subject my daughter to that kind of pain. I was going to parent fantastic. That's who I was determined to be. That's what I needed to be. That's where I put my identity. In my mind, that's who I was. My daughter did not always think so and told me so. What happens when one of the most important people in your life tells you that you're failing at something that you're trying with everything you have to succeed in, that you need to succeed in, because being a great dad is who you need to be. It's where you've placed your identity. It's what you've chosen to define you. What happens when someone says, yeah, but you're blowing it big time? If you're me, you try being sullen and withdrawn. You don't think I'm loving you? Well, fine. Well, then I won't love you at all. Except that doesn't work, because I needed to be loving to be the father that I needed to be. So then I traded mopey for angry. Rant, rave, slam doors, yell at the top of my lungs, because I felt like I was fighting for my life. I need you to love me. I'm going to make you love me. And that works. That produces joyful submission every time. Except no, it produces what Paul tells us in verse 4. It produces wrath. Sometimes wrath turned outward as anger. Sometimes wrath turned inward as depression. Because wrath begets wrath. And for Michaela, my out-of-control response, trying to protect and defend my identity, in her mind, justified continuing coming against my identity, disrespecting my authority, disregarding our relationship, because in her mind, my bad behavior, and it was bad at times, my bad behavior in her mind invalidated my standing not only as her father, but as her pastor. And for a time, probably messed up with her perspective on who God was, because I was claiming to be acting on his behalf as father and pastor, and I was making a mess of it. And we stayed there for quite a while. Not always, not nonstop, but I mean, it was a cycle. It was something that we kept coming back to. Her perfectly normal teenage rebellion threatening my identity and my over-the-top response fueling her disrespect. It got kind of ugly at times. It was my fault. Let's be clear. I was supposed to be the adult in the relationship. Except there I was believing the lie that my identity depended on the relationship and that my worth was determined by the people that I loved and the people who loved me back. How did we get out of it? How did we break the death spiral? We replaced the lie with the truth. Because that's always the answer, right? Identify the idol, locate the not Jesus place where we're putting our worth and finding our worth, and replace it with Jesus. We both needed to do that. I needed to let go of finding my worth in being the perfect father. She needed to let go of the expectations that she thought I had of her of being the perfect pastor's kid. But I needed to go first. I needed to start. I needed to get back to finding my identity in Jesus so I could be the father that she needed and help her find her identity in Jesus. I needed to stop needing to be the perfect father and find my identity in being loved by the perfect Savior. Amen. And the thing about knowing that and believing that and abiding in that is that when we do, no one can take it away. Romans 8, if my identity is in Christ, who can take that away from me? No one. Neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm accepted in the Beloved. And so are you. I hope you are. And I hope that you know that you are. And I hope that you know that's enough. Because it's the only thing that can be enough. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other things, we sang it earlier, shifting sand. Caleb also taught at youth camp. First time teaching in a room that big. He did great. And he said something that built on Taylor's message really elegantly. Caleb's topic was community, lies about community. And he asked, I thought, a really profound question. He said, is community, by which he meant friends, by which he meant family, by which he meant church family, is community your identity or your ministry? If I am who I am in Christ, if who I am is who I am in Christ, if who I am is who I am in Christ, people don't define me and I don't need them to. Relationships, be they at work, be they at home, aren't where I need to go for affirmation or validation. Those relationships are where I go to love and be poured out. The Bible says in Christ, I'm beautiful, special, unique, and precious, and lovely. The Bible says I'm created with a purpose. I'm chosen. I'm important and protected. I'm a new creation. I'm adopted into God's family. I'm the bride of Christ. And above all, I am loved. The more I believe that, rest in that, trust in that, is the more time and energy I have to tell other believers, hey, that's true for you too. You are loved. And all you've ever wanted, needed, looked for, hoped for, you have in Christ Jesus. The more I find my identity in that, the more free I am to spend the days that God has numbered telling people that. And telling unbelievers how they can have that. How they can find that. As you read Ephesians 6, 1 through 9, who are the faces that appeared unbidden in your mind's eye? Who are the names that sprung into your consciousness? Who were you thinking of? Who was making you say, yeah, but? Ask yourself if maybe there's an idol there. Ask God the Holy Spirit, do I have an identity thing going on? God loves that prayer, by the way, because He wants all of us, right? We must decrease that He might increase. God's all about that. And when we say, God, show me who or what is competing with your sovereignty. Show me who or what is the source of my identity. Reveal to me who's crowding you out on the throne of my heart. God loves to answer that question. And when He does, the answer is not, okay, can't worship the idol, can't worship the idol, can't worship the idol, can't worship the idol. Identity, they're bad. No, the answer is what it always is. Worship God more. Reallocate the time and the energy, the devotion and the passion that you're directing to that idol, to that false identity, to that lie, whatever it is. Redirect it. And rededicate yourself to taking that passion and putting it in a Christward direction. And God will crowd out anything else. Lord, we are grateful that You know us so much better than we know ourselves. You search us. You know our ways. From our rising up to our setting down, there's nothing hid from You. The things that we hide from ourselves, the things that we don't want to admit or acknowledge, the things that we haven't recognized, they lay bare before You, Lord. Would You reveal the things that we need to see to us? Lord, I'm grateful that You don't. Your conviction is not a deluge, or we'd be overwhelmed and hopelessly discouraged. But God, You're always faithful to show us that next thing. That next thing to set down, that next thing to take up, that our worship might be purer. Our devotion less polluted by lies, by misplaced identity, by intrusive idols. Lord, would You speak to our hearts that the words that we're about to sing would ring true and would be true and would be truth that we rest in and anchor to. Truth that we abide in and depend upon in the days that You ordain.